You can choose to trust God, trust his character, even if you do not fully understand the whys or understand how this forms part of God's plan. I think the book of Job is a wonderful example for us of that. A man who had lost everything. He'd lost his children, his wealth, even his health. And in the end, God approaches Job and asks him all these questions, and Job is not even able to answer one of those questions. And the lesson we take away from that is, Job, you're not strong enough to change anything, and two, you're not wise enough to even understand the why, but will you still trust me? But will you still trust God? God's character hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. It's often our hearts that are so messed up, contaminated by the impact of the fall. Now, the background to our passage is important. Matthew had set out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. That's his main objective in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, he proves to us he comes from royal stock. He comes from... Then in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, we see that the Messiah was what came in fulfilled prophecy. He fulfilled prophecy. Matthew then reveals in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12, how John came preaching and preparing the way for the coming Messiah. In John 3, verses 13 through 17, we see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at the Messiah's baptism, affirming that the Messiah indeed is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the Messiah overcomes Satan's attempts to tempt him, proving his moral and ethical character. In Matthew 4, verses 13 through 17, the Messiah then moves to a very strategic location to make disciples. And then chapter 4, verses 18 through 25, he begins to call people to follow him. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, not keepers of aquarium. We are to be fishers of men. Then in Matthew 5 through 7, we had the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he provides the moral and ethical and spiritual guidelines that should govern a disciple's life. And he concludes it with a kind of an altar call, if you want to put it that way. Enter through the narrow gate. Why? Because there's another gate, and it's wide. And you've got to go through that narrow gate and through the narrow way, for that is the one that leads to destruction. But there's a wide gate and a wide way that leads to destruction. Sorry, the narrow gate leads to life. Did I say the narrow gate leads to destruction? Narrow gate and the narrow way leads to life. And it teaches that there are few that are on that. That means in any audience, only a few will be in heaven someday. Scary when you actually read those sections. And then in Matthew chapter 8 through 9, we see a whole series of miracles. And these miracles serve to authenticate that Jesus indeed is the true Messiah, the Messianic King. And then in Matthew chapter 10, as he prepares his disciples, and we spend a whole series of sermons on Matthew 10, on the instructions that he prepared his disciples as he sent them out to go and share the gospel, of that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go out, call people to repent. This kingdom is here. The king is here. The Messianic king is here. And so with the presence of the king, so would his kingdom be close. So repent. And sadly, we know that throughout the rest of Matthew, ultimately we learn that the Jews did not. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected that kingdom. And therefore there was an extension placed. Not now. The kingdom of heaven would not happen now on earth. Now it would be going out to the Gentiles. And that's why Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. But in Matthew chapter 11 through 12, having shared all this evidence, it's like in a courtroom. He brings us to the courtroom, and he's testifying. He says, hey, I've brought to you all this evidence that Jesus is the Messianic King, that he is the Son of God. And he brings you to that point where you now need to make a decision. How will you respond to the evidence of that has been presented to you? And what he's revealing to us in chapters 11 through 12 is various responses, how people respond. In Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15, the section that we're looking at, we notice that some people respond to the evidence with doubt. And that's why the sermon is about doubting. When doubt enters your heart. In Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19, we notice that some responded by criticizing. Then verses 20 through 24, some were just plain indifferent to the evidence. Maybe you are here this morning. You're indifferent to Christ. In Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30, to some he then gives an appeal. Appeal to come to Christ. And then chapter 12, 1 through 21, we see others, some wanted to kill him. In Matthew 12, 22 through 23, some were astounded. In 24 through 27, chapter 12, some blasphemed. And 38 through 45, some wanted more signs. And then 12, 46 through 50, again is an appeal to faith. So we're coming to that little section where we're seeing some responded with doubt. And so read with me. It's not going to be on the PowerPoint there because I want you to open your Bibles. Open Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. Let's read that section. That's what we're going to ponder. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Jesus, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you've heard and seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." We're going to read up to there. And I've kind of, as I've navigated through this, we're going to be answering kind of three steps to confronting a doubting heart. Three very basic, simple steps. Step number one in verse one, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Verses 2 through 3, ask him. Ask him about that doubting heart. And then verses 4 through 6, evaluate what he says, because he will respond. Let's have a look at Jesus, verse 1. At Matthew 11, verses 1, now it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. We notice that first part of that sentence, Jesus, when he had finished, remember he'd been giving instructions, chapter 10, to his 12 disciples. Verse 1 here tells us, it serves to kind of conclude chapter 10's instructions that he had given to the 12 apostles. It then introduces to us a new section, and it begins to describe John, the Galileans, and the Pharisees' responses to Christ, to this evidence, in a sense, that was presented to them. Now, the term there, finished, when Jesus had finished, telos, it means he'd completed. He'd completed all the instructions. There were sufficient instructions that he'd given for his 12 apostles. The term instructions, diatasso, means that he'd finished giving the orders, the specific instructions of the task to be done. He had fundamentally given detailed instructions. And the apostles had received those orders, and you know what? They obeyed, and they went. At this point of time, we see the apostles then leaving Christ and departing on a short-term mission trip to the lost sheep of Israel, as instructed in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 6. In the meantime, what does Jesus do? He does not put his feet up, put on DSTV, and relax. That's not what he's doing. He didn't have DSTV, and he didn't have TV. He didn't just relax and say, you know what, the mission to Israel is covered. I gave them the instructions, I gave them all they needed, I can just relax. No, he sets the example. He's not an absent leader, he's present, and he's engaged, and he goes out, and he shares the gospel, and he continues to minister, even though he doesn't have his disciples with you. There's great encouragement when you're with people. There's a great encouragement when we go, even on a Saturday morning. When it's just myself, it's difficult. But I appreciate it every time that there's more than one of us going. And we notice he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And I think I've got some slides, they might appear here, of the Sea of Galilee from the east, and then the hills of Galilee, most probably. And it would have been these areas that, by the way, is the origin of the hometown of Jonah. But Jesus was ministering in those various areas that we see there. And his disciples also would have been in the various cities in Galilee. Mark tells us what the disciples did. Mark 6, verses 12 through 13. They went out and preached that men should repent. The message, you may recall, was repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. But we also notice they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people, and they were healing them. They were demonstrating the same kind of authority or the same kind of power that Christ was demonstrating. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what the apostles did. Matthew tells us what Jesus did. He went, he taught, he didaskoed, he gave formal instructions out there. Likely as an itinerant Jewish rabbi, he would have gone to the local synagogues of every one of those cities or villages. Now, the Jewish historian Philo states that the main reason for the synagogue was to read and expound the scriptures. And so visiting rabbis were always welcome to teach in the local synagogues. And this is highly likely what Jesus was doing, going in as a rabbi, teaching in any one of those synagogues. He not only taught, he also preached. He kirisud, he proclaimed, he announced openly. And the content of that would have been the same as the content that he gave his disciples. Matthew 10:7, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message. That was initially. It wasn't, when we hear the term gospel, we think always of Christ's death and resurrection. But in the early phases, he's not announcing that. He's announcing, repent, the kingdom is now. It's present. In other words, the Davidic kingdom is about to take place. It's as we journey with Jesus, he begins to then announce, but you know what? Part of the Messiah's program is his death and resurrection. Soon I'm going to die. And that's what people struggled with. Accept the king and you accept his kingdom. Reject the king, you reject his kingdom. It's also likely that Jesus did miracles. We're not told in scripture about it yet. But Jesus also did what he instructed his disciples to do. He wasn't doing something different from his disciples. He was himself a disciple of God the Father. And he came to do what God the Father wanted him to do. He came to say what God the Father wanted him to say. And when he calls you and I to make disciples, he's not expecting you and I to do anything other than what he himself also did. He was consistent. What he expected of his disciples, he himself also modeled. He lived a life of integrity. And you know, when you have a doubting heart, don't look at Christians. Don't say, "Ish, if this is what Christianity is all about, look at these Christians. I don't want anything to do with these Christians. They're a bunch of hypocrites." No, no, no. Look at Christ. He was not a hypocrite. I remember at Wits, and the students would tell me, "Oh, I don't want to be a Christian because of these Christians." Well, Christianity is not based on Christians. It's based on Christ. Christians understand how sinful and wretched we are. That's why we're here, because we know we're a bunch of sinners. Now, if you want to find a perfect church, you're not going to find it on earth. You're going to find people there, and we're all a bunch of sinners. We know that. That's why we come to God. That's why we come to Christ, because we know we are sinners and we need him. And so if you have a doubting heart, where do you start? You look at Christ. Look at his life. Look at what he modeled. He doesn't expect you to do anything other than what he did. So where do you find answers to a doubting heart? You begin with looking at Christ. You ask yourself some questions. Maybe these are good questions to address a doubting heart. Did Jesus live what he instructed you and I to do? Did he walk his talk? Was he a man of integrity? Did he set an example? Or was he a hypocrite? Was he a hypocrite or was he a man of integrity? We need to address our doubting hearts by the comprehension or the understanding that Jesus is truly authentic. He is who he claimed to be. He lived, he died for, you know, what he had proclaimed and everything. So, secondly, we need to address a doubting heart where we need to come and ask Jesus some questions. Ask him. You know, my heart is doubting. Jesus, I'm struggling. And that's the second point. Ask Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, we read, "And when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for someone else?'" Now notice the first part of that sentence. Now when John in prison. There is a slide. Next. We can go to that. The next one. Next one. There we go. That is called the Macheras Fortress. It is the traditional prison where John was kept in. The next slide that we have there is what they, according to tradition, was John's prison. So he was kept in a cave, apparently. According to tradition, you go there today, that's what they point to. The third slide gives you, once it's been Christianized, they put John nicely there on a chair with a halo around his head and kind of angels, I think, in the background there. But that's kind of the Christian picture. We sometimes get a very sanitized picture. But John was most likely in a hole, in a grotto, something like we saw in the previous picture. Why is John in prison? Well, he was a faithful minister for God. He was a prophet for God. He had confronted the local king, Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. See, Herod was a very wicked king. He ended up seducing his own brother's wife and marrying her. And John reproved him publicly for all his wicked actions. He didn't mince words. Luke 3:19-20, we read, "But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, to all his wicked things." He locked John up in prison. Josephus writes that John, or that Herod, locked him in this dungeon in Fort Macheros. And it's near the Dead Sea. It's a very hot place to be in. Matthew provides more information on the rest in Matthew 14, verses 3 through 5. "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowds because they were regarding John as a prophet." Now, John had been living in the wilderness, open air, eating most probably all sorts of stuff that you would find outside. He had not been isolated in a dungeon. But now he's in prison, more likely for more than a year. And during this time that Christ was doing an extensive ministry outside, John is sitting in that hole near the Sea of or the Dead Sea. And somehow he was hearing of the works of Christ. Most probably some of his disciples would come and say, did you hear? Jesus did this again. And so he responds and he sends a message by his disciples. So while in prison, he hears of these works. He's hearing of these many miracles, these works, these deeds, these accomplishments of Christ. And the grammar reveals this was a completed event. What Matthew is doing is he's highlighting an important truth. He's highlighting that John had heard about the works, the miracles of the Messiah. They were the works that would typify a Messiah. And notice he says they are the works of Christ. Christ is a term for the Messiah, the Greek term for the Messiah. These works proved that Jesus is the Messiah. And as we look at the life of John, we know John was most probably the best of Israel in that time period. Isaiah had predicted that there would be a voice calling from the wilderness. Isaiah 40, verses 3. "A voice calling, 'Prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert as a highway for our God.'" John was that man. John was that voice. John had been a man accustomed to living in the wild. Luke 1:80. And the child continued to grow and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Matthew 3:4. Now John himself had a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. It's kind of Bear Grylls on steroids, I think, in the past. But his message was at that time period, repent. Matthew 3, verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We notice it's the same message Jesus preached. It's the same message that the apostles were initially preaching. And we also know that John, what he said about Jesus, the first time he encounters Jesus, John 1:26, John answered him saying, I will baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, and I'm not worthy to untie the strap of a sandal. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And on the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. And so the Messiah, he's saying truths about the Messiah. He's saying he would be far greater than himself. He would take away the sin of the world. He would be eternal. Notice he's describing in those passages in John 1, verses 26. He speaks about, he was ahead of me, for he existed before me. Now, John was actually born before Jesus, yet he's affirming that Jesus existed before him. And you know, when John the Baptist baptized Christ, he witnessed God the Holy Spirit coming down, descending upon Jesus, and he heard God the Father declaring, this is Jesus, this is my beloved Son. For 18 months, John had ministered in the wilderness, living off the land, living under the heavenly skies. And now, he's in prison. He's confined. He's underground. He's in a dungeon. He's isolated. And yet, even though he was serving God and preparing the way for the Messiah, John was struggling with something in his heart. And so he sends a message through some of his disciples to Christ. And we notice, and he said to him, four little words. Luke provides a little bit more information on that statement. Luke 7, verses 18 through 20. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things, the deeds of Christ. And then summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? When the men came to him, he said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? And so Luke tells us it was two of John's disciples that went and communicated this. Matthew tells us what he said. They came to Jesus and said, are you the one who's to come? Now, when you translate this directly from the Greek actually reads slightly differently. The Greek says the following, you are the coming one. Or, you are the arriving one. It's not a question in the Greek so much as it appears in English. Now, this could have been a code, because he's not wanting to clearly articulate that he's the Messiah. He's not even using that term there. Had John used the term the Messiah, it may have been difficult for Jesus to send an answer without revealing his identity earlier than what he wanted to, because Christ was hiding some of that for a time period. Most translations, however, read this as a question. Where do the translators, why are they jumping to that as a question? Because of the next phrase. The next thing reveals a problem, but also a question. Or shall we look for someone else? There's an implication of a question going on there. Or might we wait for another? Might we wait for someone else? Someone else, another. Are we looking for another kind of Messiah, kind of? John was saying, in effect, I firmly believe you are the Messiah, or should I look for another kind of Messiah? It's kind of, have I been wrong? John seems to be, in the midst of his trial, asking for confirmation. He's struggling there. Is he struggling with doubt? Was he like the man who stated in Mark 9:24, immediately the boy's father cried out and saying, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Kind of, yes, on the one side, I'm affirming you're the Messiah, but man, these problems are making it difficult for me. What is doubt? One commentator says, doubt is a fundamental distrust, a fear or lack of confidence in personal belief. James called doubters double-minded people in James 1:5-8. Doubt reveals an uncertain heart. It's not certain. It's not firm anymore. It's a heart kind of asking, I need some proof. I need some evidence. Doubt often leads to a question. Doubt can be self-centered faithlessness. But doubt is often there because of the result of ignorance or lack of exposure to God's word. There might be a gap between God's character and God's actions that you don't fully understand. The kind of questions when we ask, how can a good and a just and a powerful God allow bad things to happen? Those kind of questions tend to form doubt. The psalmist expressed his personal doubt and confusion in Psalm 73 as well as 37. But in 73, when he understood, yes, God is a good God, and yet he sees the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it going so well with the wicked in this land? And it's only finally when he goes to God and he asks God and he enters God's sanctuary and he sees the end of the wicked that he finally is able to address his doubting heart. Even though his heart is embittered and brutish and ignorant, yet he finds solace with God. Let's dive into the psalmist, Psalm 73, verses 21 through 26. And we're going to look at a little bit about how he addresses that heart, and we see the condition of his heart. We read there, when my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. We see the comforting hand of God reaching out. And with your counsel, you will lead me. There we get the input, the content. And afterwards, take me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? I have no one else. If I have no God, who else do I run to? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart, my firm foundation, and my portion forever. We see the psalmist kind of doing something similar. What's John doing? My heart is struggling. I need contact. Can you just go and ask Jesus about what's going on here? Back to our passage. Why would John, of all the people, be struggling with doubt? I mean, John, I thought you are the main guy preparing for the Messiah. Surely you got it right. Rather, shouldn't you not have doubt? What Matthew seems to be highlighting for us in this section really is this misconception that John had, and by extension, all of Israel had concerning the Messiah. They did not grasp or understand the program and plan for the Messiah. Let me unpack that a little bit for you. He had unmet expectations of the Messiah, and some of these had led to doubt forming in his heart. Having heard of the works of the Messiah, well, those works seemed to validate, yes, he is the Messiah. But there were some unmet expectations for the Messiah's program. Jesus had not affirmed his authority. Jesus had not judged the people as John thought he would. Remember in Matthew 3:10, he spoke of this about the Messiah. He said, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I mean, if Jesus is the divine messianic king, where is the fire? Where is the judgment of the oppressor and the wicked? Where is the winnowing fork? Where is him gathering up the chaff and the wicked and burning? Where's all of that? Why are the Romans still oppressing? And why, after more than a year, Jesus, you're not sitting on David's throne? You're not ruling over your kingdom. Why is the kingdom that we've been preaching has not arrived yet? Because when the Messiah is on that throne, he's going to eliminate all the suffering, all the disease, all the afflictions, all the hunger and pain, and I'm suffering. I'm in that dungeon. And it's dark. Jesus, don't you remember? You know, I'm your guy. You remember me? The guy that baptized you, the guy that prepared all these people for you, and I'm suffering now. Me? Remember me? In that scenario? Why am I still suffering in prison? A year's gone past. One year stuck in this hole. And even after Jesus had done many great deeds for people, his people seemed to still be suffering. And so his heart is plagued. He's plagued by the difficulties, the trying circumstances. He's suffering by not understanding God's thoughts and plans and program for the Messiah, all these unmet expectations and desires. There's a gap in his theology concerning the Messiah's first coming and the Messiah's second coming, the Messiah as the Savior and the Messiah as the King. He doesn't understand. Why do they not happen immediately then and there? He understands him. There's a gap between the Messiah as a sin deliverer and the Messiah as a political deliverer. What's going on there? Because the expectation was that when the Messiah comes, not just sin delivering, but also political delivery. If the Messiah is all powerful and good, he's healing the sick and raising the dead, and he's the messianic king and judge, why is he not on the throne? Why am I still in a dungeon? What is he looking for his heart? I need confirmation. I don't fully understand this, but I need some reassurance. When you face severe trials, when you lose a loved one or some severe sickness, to ask for as easily condition of doubting. It's very vulnerable times when you're facing in those trials. How often do you begin to doubt God as either matters? It doesn't operate on our time schedule. It doesn't. I mean, the apostles even didn't get it. From the dead. So I'm saying, Lord, is it at this kingdom of Israel? Are you coming now to get them? He said to them, it's not for you. Father has said by his own authority. God, this does not in any way detract from who God is. He remains good. When doubts plague your heart, honest questions to your own heart. Why am I? Maybe write down. And you know what? Contact Christ. Share with him the doubts that are in your heart. encourage you and to even address your doubting heart. And you know what? You open your Bible, that thing that you've a little bit, and you begin asking questions. God, tell me about. And guess what? He will share about himself. You begin to compare what you'd written down, your words, your doubting words, with who God is. With those doubting thoughts. To praise him. You choose to trust his word, not your feelings, not your emotions, not your doubting heart. You preach to that heart. Never follow your heart, preach to it. And you remind your heart who this God is that you are serving. Your heart should transition, if you do that, from a condition of doubt to a condition of worship. Heart, and it leads him to exalting and praising God. Psalm 37 and 73. The final is listening to Christ through his word. What's going on and allowing God's word to restore your soul. Psalm 19:7 says the following: the Lord, and it restores the soul. It will restore that shuv. It repents your heart. If you want your heart to be restored, it needs to be repenting. It needs to come to the point, hey, doubting is sin. I confess it as sin. I'm choosing not to follow that. I'm choosing to trust your word. There are many of us, even maybe this morning, who've never trusted Christ personally as Savior and Lord. You're still walking in independence from God. Maybe today, maybe this morning is one of those times where you need to just consider your own heart. God. And maybe through the scriptures this morning, Christ is calling you to turn to him. Trust in Christ. Trust in who he is. Trust in his death and resurrection. Not only for the forgiveness of sins, but that he may become your hope, that he may become your rock, your the way when you're in God's word to what he communicates. And this brings us to the third point. Evaluate what he says, because he's going to talk to you how through the scriptures. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 of Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take. Jesus answered them and said to them, John's doubting heart. He's not just saying a yes or a no. He's not just stating that he's a Messiah. I don't think that would satisfy John. John commands, Jesus commands John's disciples report what they've seen. Luke 7, verses 20. When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? Look at verse 21. Okay, so the disciples have arrived from John at that very time. So Jesus says, right, you're asking that? Okay, at that specific moment, he begins to cure many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. Let me just demonstrate quickly. And you've heard about that. You've seen some of that. Let's just do that again. Do you not get it? We are such stubborn, doubting creatures. And he's kind of just doing that again. And he heals a number of them. Verse 22, and he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. And then we read the same. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So at that very moment, in front of their eyes, Jesus then performs miracles, healings, drives out demons, and gives sight to the blind. And so he commands him, he says, go and tell, go and report to John what you've heard and seen. Now, Jesus did not relieve John's suffering. Jesus did not have John taken out of the dungeon. John's situation did not improve. In fact, the Bible reveals that soon after, John... But Jesus did give John confirmation he would carry with him even as he came to that executioner who would take off his head. He reminded him of a number of prophetic predicted signs. Are very specifically predicted by the prophets. And John, knowing those, would have grasped that. These things that Jesus mentioned are connected with what the prophets have been saying. Also said, the prophet Isaiah predicted concerning the blind receiving sight of the Messiah. In Isaiah 29:18, we read, on that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of darkness and thick darkness the eyes of the blind will see. But then in Isaiah 35, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind... Interesting is in the near context, Isaiah predicted something else about God. Not just a God who heals, but Isaiah 35:4 says, say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, he will save you. God will bring vengeance. Don't worry about the person that kills the body. Worry about God that comes after that fact and deals with that soul. Notice, and the lame walk, Isaiah 35:6, that's in the same context. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. Notice, the lepers are cleansed. We actually have a slide, I think, here of lepers that are in the Hanson Hospital in Jerusalem in the 1900s. Now, Jews understood that when you had a leper like that cleansed, cleared, they understood this is a sign or messianic sign. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi stated that the sign for recognizing the Messiah was as following. He said, when the Messiah comes, go and ask him for yourself, was his reply. Where is he sitting? At the entrance. And what sign may I recognize him? Well, he's sitting among the poor lepers. All of them, he's untying their bandages all at once and rebandaging them together, whereas he unties and rebandages each separately before treating the next. The rabbi said his name is a leper scholar. As it's written, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted. Interesting that that was a Jewish understanding, that when the Messiah comes, guess where he's going to be? He's going to be cleansing those who are being defiled. And the Talmudic rabbis attributed Isaiah 53 to the Messiah. They believed that when the Messiah came, he would have a healing ministry. Another big messianic sign to John. And so telling John about his cleansing lepers would serve as a further testimony that yes, indeed, he is the Messiah. And then we read about the deaf will hear. And Isaiah pointed out that with the presence of Yahweh in Isaiah 29:18, on that day the deaf will hear words of a book. Isaiah 35:5, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Notice he will also, the dead are raised. corpses will rise, you who dwell in the dust. Awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. But again, we see in the near context of Isaiah 26:19 the following, in 26 verses 20, come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation, until extreme anger passes by. For behold, Yahweh is about to come out from his place to visit the iniquity of the inhabitants of the earth, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover those of hers who were killed. And then we come to that last phrase, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. What I want you to notice with these things that Christ was saying, he's connecting them with the prophecies in the Old Testament, but he's connecting them with the good news, but also with a prediction of vengeance. The prophets have been predicting both a healing Messiah, but also a judging Messiah. In essence, it's true. John, it's true. I'm going to be a healing Messiah. Yes, it is true. I'm also going to be a judging Messiah. But because part of the prophecy had been fulfilled, it does not mean that the other part will not be fulfilled. Don't let the fact that there is still remaining unfulfilled prophecies cause you doubt. Rather see it as fulfilled prophecies serve to prove that the unfulfilled prophecies will definitely still take place in the future. You can be so sure, because that has taken place, definitely the second lot will take place. All the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, yes, took place, but so will those concerning his second coming. And he ends off with this statement to John, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed, makarios, fortunate, happy, privileged. The grammar reveals that that person is continuously blessed. The person who's continuously fortunate. Who is that person? I am including the grammar with this reply. Who is that person who is consistently fortunate and blessed and privileged? It is the one who might not be caused to take offense on account of me. I'm incorporating the Greek grammar now in that statement. That term offense is skandalizo. It's take disgust or revulsion to someone. The happy person is the person who might not be led to sin because of Jesus. The blessed man is the one who does not find in him, that's in Jesus and his ministry, an obstacle to belief. There is an assumption here that John had begun well and should now be very careful that he does not stumble or be led to sin because of his limited understanding of the Messiah and his program. Essentially, it serves as a challenge to John to re-examine his own presuppositions about the Messiah in the light of the Scripture and in fulfilling those Scriptures. And you and I as a reader now know, yes, that Jesus in his first coming came to deal with the problem of sin. Yes, he fulfilled many prophecies. But we also understand that it's in his second coming, at the end of the tribulation period, that Jesus comes as judge to come make war and be king on the earth. Let me give you some examples of that. Revelations 19:11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness. This is Christ being described here. Notice how he's described with the second coming. He judges and makes war. You go and read Psalm 2. He comes. Let's go to that quickly. It's not on there, but let's all turn. I love Psalm 2. I can never walk away. I think Tepu, every time I speak about Psalm 2, he says the pastor's favorite psalm. But yeah, I want us just to notice something here in Psalm 2. There's a discussion going on in that psalm And the discussion is fundamentally, it begins by describing the nations raging and how they're wanting to tear their fetters apart. They want God's control over their lives removed. And then we see God's response in verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks him. Then he speaks to them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." That's future prediction. And then, "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" This is a discussion between God the Father and God the Son. And he says, "Today I've begotten you." And so the discussion between the Father and the Son is the following. "Ask of me, you Jesus, ask God the Father, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." Many charismatics always go to this verse and say, "See, we must ask God for these promises." Well, they don't read verse 9. What does verse 9 say? "What are you going to do with those nations, Jesus? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." And so because of that reality, that's a picture of judgment. Verse 10, "So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you become angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." How joyful, how fortunate, how blessed is the one who has taken refuge in him. When you read the rest of Revelation 19, it has a description of Jesus coming and ruling with a rod of iron, but also treading the winepress of the wrath of God. Zechariah 14:9, "And Yahweh," talking about Christ, "will be king over all the earth in that day. Yahweh will be the only one and his name one." You go and read that whole section as well. How do we apply this? Well, there's a couple of things we need to take from this section. As you deal with trials and problems of life, do not doubt God or Christ just because you cannot understand what God is doing. Don't let your limited understanding of God and Christ cause you to stumble. Don't blame God when it's actually you that have not studied to show yourselves approved, or it's you're limited in your understanding of that. And like Job, when God asked him all those questions and he couldn't answer one of those questions, like Job, you and I also need to learn to trust God, even if we don't know the why or we are not powerful enough to change things. As you look at who Jesus is, as you look at the clear evidence of his work, as you see his actions in his first coming being fulfilled, many prophecies still remain, but you can know Jesus will accomplish all those that still remain unfulfilled. In conclusion, Charles Spurgeon said the following. He said, "One comforting thought is that he who alone can pierce sinners' hearts is named the Comforter. The Spirit who convicts us is also the Spirit who consoles. The same divine Spirit is both wounder and healer. He may have allowed the trials to come in your life, but he's also the one to whom you can run to, and you'll find him healing that soul, healing, restoring that heart. Not necessarily the circumstance, but strengthening you to stand firm going through those circumstances." Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, wrote, "Doubts are not incompatible with faith. Some people seem to think that once you become a Christian, you should never be assailed by doubts. But that is not so. Peter still had faith as he panicked in the storm in Matthew 14. His faith was not gone, but because it was weak, doubt mastered him and overwhelmed him, and he was shaken. Doubts will attack us, but that does not mean that we are to allow them to master us." Amen. At this point of time, I'm going to teach on baptism, but I think we're going to sing a song when we get dressed. So the worship team can come forward. I'm going to teach, and then we're going to ask Ben to come. So what we're going to do is as we prepare for baptism, we'll be singing a song. So Ben, you will be coming and joining me here at the back. So during this time period, we'll be singing a song. I'll come and then teach a little bit on that, and we'll hear Ben's testimony. Then we'll go through the baptism, and then you guys can resuscitate me after the fact, because it's going to be very cold. Actually, if you could just, we'll just...